We're looking at Acts chapter 4 and the verse 12 tonight, the passage we read, Acts 4, the verse 1 to 12, the final verse, although we'll be thinking of other verses on the way through here tonight. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. None other or no other name. And that always triggers in my mind, it'll not be part of the sermon tonight, but it's always a useful illustration when you're taking this text in Acts 4 in the verse 12. There was that blind man on Westminster Bridge in London, and he was reading through his Braille Bible for the benefit of all who were passing by. And he was trying to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. And he got to Acts 4 and 12, and he lost his place. And all he could find were the words that he had just said, and he kept repeating them, none other name, none other name, none other name. And the crowd around were beginning to smile and snigger. But one young city gent on his way home that day did not, because those words hit him with the blow of an axe. And he went home, none other name, none other name, and he knew it was about Christ. And it led that young man to the Lord. It emphasized, if I am ever going to be saved, there's only one who can save me, and that is Jesus Christ. And may that be the impression God's word leaves on all of our hearts tonight. Let's bow briefly again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to thee for thy help and guidance and grace, and we pray that thy word will come with power and authority, and what is of thyself, rivet it to our hearts and to our minds, we pray, and give us the help to act upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just 2 years ago, going into autumn of 2018, a commentator desperately asked for advice, because what had happened was he'd got a letter in the post, and the letter was telling him, you are being charged with battery. After performing the Heimlich maneuver on a man who was choking to death. Now, despite saving the man's life, the demand letter that he received alleged that you had bruised a rib of this man. Therefore, the battery charge. Many colleagues quickly tried to reassure that person and said, you know, you'll be covered by what are known as the Good Samaritan laws. And they're designed to help the general public from liability when they're involved in a good faith rescue or in a first aid attempt. Now, they'll cover you and protect you unless that person blatantly and deliberately makes things worse for the injured person. For instance, here's a little piece out of the Good Samaritan law in the state of California. No person, it says, who in good faith and not for compensation renders emergency medical or non-medical care at the scene of an emergency shall be liable for any civil damages resulting from any act or any omission. Thankfully, the story dating back 2 years ago has a good, well, fairly good ending. The panicking man discovered, the one who had received the letter, that it turned out to have been forged by his friends as a cruel joke. And as people would say with friends like those, who needs enemies? However, some people really have been sued for lending a helping hand. And on occasions, those Good Samaritan laws have not been able to protect them. Take the Las Vegas woman, Lisa Tortai. She was successfully sued for pulling her now paralyzed friend out of the wreckage of a car accident 2004 in Los Angeles, again California. While she argued she was worried that the car was going to catch fire or blew up and her friend couldn't get out of herself, the lawsuit against her claimed that you are the one who caused the paralysis because you rushed to try and get your friend out of that car, and the judges ruled against her. Truck driver Dennis Carter found himself with a problem. His leg became stuck between a loading dock and his truck. Carter called out to a guy who was passerby Larry Reese, and he asked him, "Will you pull the truck forward here in order to release my leg that's held here and immobilized?" But unfortunately, when Reese tried to move the truck forward, it slid backwards and it crushed Carter's leg in the process. So Carter sued Reese in 2016. Although in this case, the court agreed to protect the man under Ohio's Good Samaritan law, since they said he was only trying to help, and presumably because it wasn't his fault that Carter got stuck in the first place. Why am I saying this? Because when I open the Bible at Acts chapter 3, the chapter before what we read tonight, in Acts 3, we read about an outstanding miracle. Peter and John, they're heading up to the temple. They're going to pray, and they're stopped, flagged down by a beggar who was there, a lame man. And by the direction of the Lord, they administered healing to that lame man. And within seconds, the Bible says, he's walking, he's leaping, and this formerly lame man is now praising God. But in Acts chapter 4, as a result of that miracle, Peter and John find themselves thrown into jail. And this straightforward story has some very important and maybe even surprising lessons for us. And we're going to look at one under this title, The Hostility from the Critics. I mean, why damage those who were trying to help you? Those lawsuits. Why put Peter and John in prison, having helped, definitively, clearly helped, this particular man in the middle of his need? The hostility from the critics. And look at Acts 4, for it picks up where Acts 3 leaves off. And in verse 1 through to verse 3 of Acts chapter 4, we read, Acts 4 verse 1, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold," that's in the prison, "until the next day, for it was now eventide." So we have the priests here. Those are the men serving in the temple. We have the captain of the temple guard, and he was the second most powerful man in Israel, only behind the high priest. That temple guard, by the way, was that group of persons who came into the Garden of Gethsemane, swarmed it, and arrested our Lord Jesus Christ not many days before this happened. And then with the Sadducees, they're identified here. For them, think of the politicians or the theological liberals of the day. They didn't really care much about doctrinal things, and they weren't right on so many issues. But all of them came, and they listened in to Peter and to John. What are these men preaching? How have they generated and attracted a crowd here? And because they didn't like what they were hearing, they take Peter and John, they arrest them, and bung them into prison overnight. After spending that night in jail, Peter and John were brought out for a trial. You'll read about it in verse 5 through 7. Verse 5, "It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest," so they brought in a good group of men to make it look so intimidating. And when you're faced with all of these big wigs, and usually even the strongest man is intimidated or feels that, they're gathered together at Jerusalem, verse 7, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this?" And so here they are, in front of the high-powered rulers in the city of Jerusalem. These people in the Sanhedrin responsible for condemning Jesus to death. And now they are looking for other victims. Tell me this. Why were these people against the preaching of the gospel, because that's what they were against. And why did the healing of one man cause such a significant stir? But let me take that question and let's update it to our present day and ask, why do some people seem so antagonistic to the message of the gospel today? They don't like to hear it in the open air. Turn on to an internet, find a church service, turn off immediately because we don't want that kind of thing entering our ears, much less our minds. Why do they oppose it, this hostility from the critics? Well, let me start with a negative. Why oppose the gospel? People are not hostile to Christianity because of their intelligence. They are not hostile to Christianity because of their intelligence. You will have heard, and I have certainly met them, some educated people in their own fields, and who have announced to me that they used to believe. But they have grown out of that kind of thinking, and they're way beyond belief in Jesus Christ today. And the implication is clear. If you were even just a little bit more intelligent than what you are, you would be like us. You wouldn't be clinging to these primitive notions about sin and repentance and faith and redemption and atonement and eternal life and heaven. You would have done what we have done. You would have abandoned all of that because a little intelligence takes you some distance. The problem with that argument is twofold. And the first part of the problem is there are many intelligent people who do believe the gospel. Many professors, many scholars, many scientists, despite what you would hear in the media, many doctors, many philosophers who have come to saving faith after they have received their university educations. Let's take an example in Northern Ireland, maybe the more prominent one, Oxford professor, mathematics, philosophy, everything else, John Lennox. And as people would say here, he's no mug, and he isn't. But he knows Christ. And there are many, many like him. Many intelligent people do believe the gospel. But there's a second problem. Take the other side of the coin. Many uneducated people do not believe. Many uneducated people do not believe. Now, if those people don't believe, and they don't have education, it shows that unbelief is not something that you grow into or develop through education, that you become more clever. That doesn't hold water at all. A question of ability? Not that. A question of admission. Why oppose the gospel? What do I mean by admission? Simply this. Some people reject the gospel because they don't want to admit their own sin. As Peter preached, and you'll notice if you take his sermon here in Acts chapter 4, verse 10 and the verse 11, and he's charging the crowd, you were the ones who crucified Jesus. You were the ones who acted in sinful disregard of his person, in persecution and murder against him. They were being challenged because of their sin. Peter was not holding back. But people don't like to admit that they are wrong. We want to believe that we're not sinful people. Sinful, that's a terrible thing. Suggests that I'm fooled to the brim of sin and nearly running over. Well, that's exactly what all of us are. Totally depraved, but people want to think they are basically good people. We'd like to think, you know, give us a little bit more education, give us another few doors of opportunity that open in front of us, and we will be good enough. We all like to think of ourselves, do we not, as being better than average, because we can say, you know, down the street, there's a guy there and he's far worse than I am. There's a girl over there and she's far worse than I am. We are better than average, you know, and we hide behind our supposed goodness. But you know what? The gospel comes in like a steamroller. And it requires us to admit that we are totally powerless to save ourselves. Now, most people fight back at that kind of thinking. People hate the idea as well of a suffering Savior who was executed in our place because of our sin. And Paul calls this in Galatians 5:11, it's the offense of the cross. it turns them away. They won't admit it's not lack of ability. What about a question of authority? People are opposed to the gospel because what it does in their life is upsets the balance of power, makes somebody else boss instead of them. That's what annoyed these Sadducees and these priests in Israel so much about Peter and John. Look at the crowd of people. They have got to listen to them. They are men with influence. We can't generate a crowd like that at the drop of a hat in the way that these men have done. They're turning the people's heads and hearts. We can't have that. They felt their authority draining away, their power over the people diminishing. It was this people, or some of them, that they had been able recently to stir up to cry, "Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us." And now they are listening to the word of the gospel, and they're hearing about their sin, and they're hearing about the Savior. We have seen in our own time when a person's power, be they politician, king, queen, president, whatever, when their power is threatened, people will lie, they will cover up, they will manipulate the system in order to hold on to that power. And dictators around the world, instead of facing up to the truth, would rather execute the people who are telling it. And you know what? The same is true in our hearts. We don't want to admit to God's authority. We don't want to give in to his power over us. We want to stay boss. We want to call the shots. We want to determine what is right, what is wrong, if we will get into heaven or if we will not, based on our personal preference, not on God's decree. So hostility to the gospel, it's not a matter of intelligence, it is a matter of the heart. And that's why you'll read in Psalm 14 and 1, you'll read it repeated again in Psalm 53 and 1, the very same words. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. It's not that he doesn't see the evidence of God. He sees it all around him. Romans chapter 1, it's there all around. He is telling his heart. He is instructing his heart. He is programming his heart. He is indoctrinating his heart. There is no God, when all the time he knows full well there is. The hostility against the gospel. But then the opportunity for the converts. The opportunity for the converts. Peter and John, let me ask a question here. How would we have fared in their shoes? You know, we're in the same scenario. If you keep talking there to this people, you are going to end up in prison. We're going to take you off the streets. We're not having this. How would we have fared? Well, they were not intimidated by this gathering of men, and the next day when they come out and the whole council is set wave after wave, they didn't flinch. You may have heard the various internet stories of the soldiers who came into a church and said, "Anybody who's not willing to die for their faith, leave now." Most people left. The offer was made again. Anybody left who's not willing to die for their faith, please go. But nobody leaves the second time. At that point, the doors were shut, the soldiers put down their guns, and they slipped into a pew, and they spoke up to the pastor in the pulpit, and he said, "Okay, pastor, you can continue. All the false believers are gone." That reason why the story is pretty powerful, or has a bit of a cut and an edge to it, is that it forces me and you to address the question, would I have left in those circumstances along with the majority, or would I have stayed? Rather than deny the faith, Peter saw this inquisition as a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel with these are some of the most powerful people in the world. Let's preach And he boldly proclaimed to them that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He's been promised by the prophets. You Sadducees should know that. You claim to know something about the Bible. In fact, you say you know all about the Bible. You should know what the prophet said about the Messiah. And he said to them that day, Jesus is the only way to heaven. So what we're talking about is here, Peter effectively sharing the gospel just took the moment. And he took the moment because he used the momentum of that time. And what I'm talking about momentum is, you'll find in verse 8, Acts 4 verse 8, we're told there that Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost. And you'll read that several times in the book of Acts. Man filled with the Holy Ghost. It's not that the Holy Spirit comes and goes and bobs in and out of our life. When we become a child of God, God's Spirit takes up residence in our heart and life. But we are given increased power. And we are given a temporary, wonderful measure of God's Holy Spirit to help us through the crisis experience. That's what Jesus said. In Matthew 10, verse 18 to 20, he said, and how this ties in with what's now happening to Peter and John, and they would have been the ones that heard it the first, whenever he said it in Matthew 10, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And Peter standing there and John with him, and they're taking the moment and they're using the momentum, for the Spirit of God is opening their mouths to talk about Christ. That's what the Spirit always, and that's only what he does, points to Christ. If you need something in your life, here's what you need: to be pointed to Christ, the only Savior. Then what we do as well here, and they did, was they countered the malaise. Countered the malaise. And the church of today, in this modern generation, we need to heed an important warning. We, the church, seem to be working overtime to make ourselves attractive to the world. We want people to come in, and when they come in, we want them to feel comfortable in their surroundings. We want people to enjoy their experience. We want them to see the church as the place to be. If that's what we're wanting, we're missing something. We need to understand that the church cannot be popular in the world without watering down the message of the gospel. To be popular, we need to redefine sin and diminish it. We need to talk more about man's own inbuilt goodness that he shows on every occasion. Build up man, in other words. We need to avoid, just strip out of our vocabulary, words like repentance. Oh, terrible word that is, causing people to turn around and telling them they're in the wrong direction, on the wrong road, headed for hell. We need to stop talking about judgment. We need to eliminate hell from our vocabulary in the pulpit. And if we want to be popular, we'll see that verse 12 of Acts chapter 4. You might as well just take it out, because that is one verse guaranteed to make you very unpopular, whenever you quote it. And every child of God and every preacher of the gospel who has announced it and stood by it has not been, in the eyes of so many, popular. So we come thirdly to the exclusivity of the claims. In other words, we're homing in on one thing. There's an exclusive claim here. And if this claim is right, no other claim can be right. All other counterclaims are wrong. And that's the exclusivity of the claims of Christ and of his gospel. And that's Acts 4 into verse 12. And as I say, society hates this verse. But we'll read from verse 10 down to the verse 12 in Acts chapter 4, beginning at 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole? Do you know what the TV evangelist would be saying? It was me that did that. Just give me the plaudits. You know, Peter Popoff, it's my holy water that makes the change. Other guys, it's your donation to me that has made the difference. What do these gospel preachers say? By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. What a barb that was. Whom God raised from the dead, even by him. Nothing to do with us. Peter or John, nothing at all to do with us. By him, by Christ. This man stand here now before you whole. Verse 11, speaking of Christ, this is the stone, Old Testament reference, which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. You couldn't stop its rise. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And this passage, if you're looking for the gospel in unmistakable direct terms, you've got it right here. Salvation isn't found in anybody else. Salvation does not reside anywhere else. There is none other name. Now, what Peter and Paul, or Peter and John, are using here are, you call them universal negatives. Universal negatives. It means here's a statement they make, and they don't allow any negatives or any exceptions coming in. In an age of tolerance, such as we live in today, tolerance, 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 this is a most intolerant statement. Some years ago, Phil Donahue brought in a line of evangelical preachers to his Phil Donahue show. And he was only interested in one issue. And he pressed it and pressed it and pressed that one issue. And that is the exclusive claim of Christianity that Jesus is the only way. And of course, Phil, being rather clever and cute, his idea was, I'm going to show all of these evangelical preachers up as narrow-minded, intolerant bigots. And he asked them, what about the Jews? What about the Jews? And then he pointed, what about this Jewish rabbi over here who was there? Is he going to hell because he doesn't believe in Jesus? And you can imagine how he was trying to hook in the audience, the kind of feeling that he was trying to engender here. And if you dare to answer in the affirmative, yes, Jesus is the only way. Without him, you're not going to heaven. That made you narrow, bigoted, prejudiced, and wrong. And on that occasion, to their shame, only one of all of those evangelicals on the show was firm in his belief that Jesus indeed was the only way. And all of the others just wobbled about and vacillated all over the spectrum, and they launched off in explanations that any politician would have been really proud of had they pulled it off, because you're speaking a lot of words and yet you're not saying anything at all. And that's what they did. We have a worldview all around us today that puts great store by broad-mindedness. You accommodate everything, you accept everything, but those who are meant to be the most tolerant, you will find when it comes to the crux, are the most intolerant of all, because they will take anything but Acts 4 and 12. Anything under the sun but Acts 4 and 12. And according to them, broad-mindedness is good. Exclusivity is evil. To be exclusive and say Jesus is the only way is narrow and bigoted and wrong. But to be inclusive, oh, that shows how you are educated and you are sophisticated and you're an intellectual. Now, a host of questions come in like machine gun bullets as soon as we repeat Acts 4 verse 12. You've heard them. What about those who were sincere? What about other religions? What about the people who live good lives? What about those who have never heard the gospel message? What about those who have turned away from the gospel message because of a bad experience they had with other Christians? Can they all be held responsible? They're valid questions. They deserve answers. And so in defending the gospel, take these core criticisms. Don't dodge them. Address them. And don't just address them, answer these core criticisms, targeting, as in our text tonight, Acts 4 and the verse 12. And let me take them under a number of titles. Let me address the criticism that true biblical Christianity is narrow-minded and exclusive. You know what? That's a silly charge. That's really silly when it all is boiled down and the layers are peeled off that onion. Because all truth, wherever you have it, anybody claiming this is truth, all truth by its nature has to be exclusive. If something is true, it has to disagree with the things that are false. That's fact. If a policeman stops you, and I hope he doesn't, and says, "You were traveling, sir or madam, at 20 miles per hour over the speed limit, it's 30 in this zone, and you were going up that Ravenhill Road at 50. Well, if he says you were driving at 15, that excludes the possibility that you were actually traveling at 30 miles per hour or 40 miles per hour or 20 miles per hour. You weren't. It was 50. That's what the truth is. If the doctor says your bone is broken, it excludes the possibility that the bone isn't broken. Wherever you see truth, in whatever location or scenario you find it, because something is true, other things, by consequence, have to be wrong. If the Mormons are right, then the Christians are wrong. If Islam is right, then Christianity is wrong. Because the various religions of the world have contradictory teachings. They can both be wrong, but they cannot both be right. It is silly to be upset that a set of beliefs is exclusive or narrow-minded, because that's truth the world over, wherever you see it. What makes us believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation? We're coming to an appointment. He's the only one who's qualified to address the problem we all have with sin. We need someone who's human, who can understand what we are dealing with, but human and without sin at the same time. And you will not find anybody else on this globe who is human but without sin. It's only the man, Christ Jesus, of whom that can be said. And you need someone as well, and if he offers himself, as he's going to have to do, as a sacrifice for sin, for yours, for my sin, if there's somebody going to do that, that sacrifice has to be sufficient. Their life has to be valuable enough to be traded off against the lives of so many. If you're into football, your team might be wanting to sign a mega million pound player, but they don't have the cash and they can't do the deal. And so as make weights in the deal, they offer, "Well, you can have our number 9 because he hasn't scored for 2 seasons and he's not much to us, but you can make a real good player out of him, so you can have him and that'll be worth 10 million, and you can have a central defender there and he's worth about 15 million, you have a goalkeeper and he's worth 5 million, and you tot them up and then you put that set of millions against the player that you want to buy from the other team, and so you're giving 3 players and maybe a bit of cash as well, I would imagine, to get the one really good player, because you're saying that man that you have in your team is so valuable to us that we can trade 3 of our guys up against him." You know what? There's only one whose life is that valuable, whose death is that valuable, and that is Jesus Christ. As God in human form, he's a God-man. He's the ruler of the universe, fully God, and he alone could give his life as a ransom for many. Out of Londonderry come the lines of the hymn, "Many, many years ago, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." So appointment, he's the only one qualified to deal with our sin. Accomplishment, He's the only one who has come off the cross, gone to the grave and overcome the grave. All other leaders are still in their tombs. Anybody, and people have done it over the years, can claim to be a savior. Anybody can claim to be Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Many people have done that as well in their deranged state or their deceitful way. But proving that claim is entirely different. You can claim it. Let's give the evidence. And Jesus gives it because he rose from the grave. And that is convincing evidence. It tells us he is who he said he was, and he has done what he said he would do. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, your faith is also vain. He's saying without the resurrection, which is the cornerstone of Christianity, pull it out, and everything tumbles down. Without it, your faith is a cruel joke. It's a hoax. It's just religion. It's just ceremony. It's just a going through the motions. It's just so much ritual. If Christ isn't raised, all you have is bare, threadbare religion. And I need more than religion to get me to heaven. I need to have a relationship with a living person and with a reigning Lord Jesus Christ. We do not serve a dead Christ. We serve a risen Lord Jesus, and I can point you to the empty tomb that proves Jesus is the way. And no, it wasn't an hallucination. He appeared after resurrection to 500 people at the one time. You're going to pull the wool over, you can do it over maybe one person, five people, but you can't do it over 500 people gathered at the one time, and they can't all be deluded and think together that, no, he hasn't risen from the dead, when the 500 pairs of eyes can see it's Jesus, and he has risen from the dead. And if you take their testimony, bring them into a court of law, give them a few minutes, you'll be there for days listening to what they're saying. Yes, we saw with our eyes the risen Lord. We talked about Peter this morning. In 2 Peter chapter 1, when he was talking about the Mount of Transfiguration at the time, and he says, you know what, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were there. We saw it with our eyes. You can't take that from us. And he could say the same about the resurrection. I was there at the garden tomb, didn't see him physically rise from the dead, but saw the evidence. I, along with John, saw the folded grave clothes, the place where the body of our Lord lay. I met him in the upper room just after that. I met him again 8 days later in the upper room, and I saw him and saw him and saw him at Galilee, where he had fish before us. I saw him, and he'd be saying, let me tell you, Jesus lives. No longer your portals are cheerless. Jesus lives, the mighty and strong to save. And the resurrection of Christ is actually the best attested fact in all of history. Third, not only is he this exclusive only Savior by appointment and accomplishment, but by announcement. He claimed that he was, and he supported his own claims. You remember the words of John 14 and 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now that's a very narrow, very focused statement. He's saying there's no other way that a poor sinner can ever get to heaven. No other way a poor sinner can ever approach God Almighty. No other way he can be saved except through me. That's what Jesus said. He made no bones about it at all. In 1 Timothy 2 and 5, Paul said, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And that's who Peter is preaching in Acts 3 and in Acts chapter 4. Basically, the message of salvation boils down to two different roads. One road says you get to heaven by doing all the right stuff. The broad road says you can get to heaven by being sincere or by doing enough good things. The narrow road, the other road says, forget about it. You can never be good enough to overcome your sinful nature. You can never keep it at bay. You can never beat and batter it into shape. You cannot stop sinning by yourself. The narrow road says the only way of salvation is through the grace of God in the person of Christ, revealed on Calvary's atonement. And all religions in the world boil down to these two alternatives. and they cannot both be true. But isn't it unfair, dealing with some of the counterclaims, the alternatives to the gospel, isn't it unfair, you've heard this, haven't you, for God to send people to hell who have never heard the gospel? And people have come to me and they've kind of served this up as a big trump card. Here's an ace. How is he going to answer this? What is he now going to say? Because I've never heard an answer to this. I'm sure they have. But isn't it unfair for God to send people to hell who have never heard the gospel? Why do people go to hell? Why do people go to hell? Because of their sin. They go because they have sinned against God, not because they have never heard the gospel. They go because they have sinned. We need to remember that many who have never heard, by the way, could have heard. Many who have never heard could have heard the gospel. They could have heard it on the radio, could have heard it now on the internet, could have heard it through books, could have heard it through missionaries, could have heard it through preachers, could have been a mission in their area at some given time, maybe many times. And if they were listening, if they had wanted to hear, they would have heard. If they were listening, they would have heard God through the still small voice calling by his Spirit. Those who claim they never heard the gospel, in many cases, may not even have been listening. Like the child who puts its hands over its ears and cries, la 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 la, every time mom and dad is shouting, wanting them to do something. Oh, I didn't hear you. You didn't hear because you didn't want to hear. Another objection comes in. Isn't it narrow-minded to say that only Christians will make it to heaven? No, it's not. No, it's not narrow-minded to say only Christians, believers in Christ, will make it to heaven. Because if you say that, that means you're taking the words of Jesus Christ seriously. You're believing him, what he said, because what did he say? John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily. Hey, this is so true. I'm putting a verily, verily stamp on it here. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We're not saying that Christians are better people than others. We are saying that the only way to salvation is the way that God has provided. But what about the sincere unbeliever? Now that's ridiculous. And let me underline why. Well, a person who comes to me tonight and says, you know what? I seriously believe I can fly. Would I let him up, not only on the gallery, but under the roof outside of this building, and say, fly away, I'm going to watch you. This will be fun. Would I be doing that? He can be as sincere in his belief as he wants to be, that he can jump off a tall building and fly his way to safety right to the ground, but not too many people succeed. Why is that? You can be sincere and be wrong. Sincerity, though in many ways it's a laudable trait, it's not the measurement of what is true and what is false. But what about the non-Christian who lives a good life? Because, you know, there are so many of them in Northern Ireland, so many of them in my family. They're not Christians, they're not saved, but they're living good lives. I know they are. They're good people. The question is, who gets to define what a good life is? Is it you and me? Because that standard will be set somewhere here. Is it God? Because that standard is right up here in its perfection. And it's God who says, there is none good. No, not one. Makes it very plain. All your righteousnesses, Isaiah 64:6, are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf. We can live a good life by the worldly standard and the worldly measurement, but is that a good life by God's standard when he demands perfection? No, it isn't. And that's why he said, there is none good but God. Let me flesh this out by asking another few questions to you. These good people, who some think should get into heaven because of their goodness, is someone good who turns their back on God's plain way of salvation. Is someone good who insists that in spite of the teaching, there is none good, no, not one. Oh, I'm an exception to that, and I'm going to get into heaven based on my merit and goodness. Is someone good who turns their back on the authority of God's word? Are they good when they take God's word and they crumple it around and they change it about and they try to make God's word subject to the writings of others, as they do in the Mormons with Joseph Smith? He's meant to correct the Bible and set God right where he was wrong. Mary Baker Eddy, the Pope, and many others. Is someone good if they refuse to bow the knee to God, the God of Scripture, but instead they worship Allah and Confucius and Buddha or some other idol or collection of idols? We must be careful when we talk about good people, because it's God who defines that, not us. And what about those who turn away from God because of the people of the church? A lot of things could be said about that, and sometimes I'd say I might have a little bit of sympathy, because Christian living as a hypocrite is not a good thing at all. But the simple answer to that is this: God does not call you out of your sin to the church. But he does call you to Christ. And he is holy, infinitely holy, perfect in holiness. And he will never let you down, and he will never do anything wrong. God doesn't call you to the people in the church, but to the Christ who is over the church. And we can't blame others for neglecting our own responsibility, because in Romans 14 and 12, I'm told every one of us shall give account of himself to God. In conclusion, recognize the gospel will never be popular. There will be times when revival breaks out, when sinners come en masse to Jesus Christ, and they're all flocking to the Savior, and those are wonderful days. We wish we could have them again, and we pray to God we will. But we must accept the fact that though we try in difficult days to win people to Christ, we can't and we must not water down the truth of the gospel, and we must realize the gospel never will be popular. Not only that, proclamation. Proclaim the truth in confidence. God will give you the words and give you the strength to say them. Peter and John, right here, Acts 3, Acts 4, could have just zipped a lip, been silent, and slipped away and got themselves off the hook. But that's not what they did. They leant on the Lord. They depended on him. They saw an opportunity. They realized God has opened this door. We couldn't have opened a door as wide as this. We could not be speaking to men as dignified in our society as we are today. Let's preach it. And preach Christ they did. And then the final thought is this: there is with the gospel polarization. To one it's the savior of life unto life, to the other the savior of death unto death. It does illuminate the two ways, broad and narrow. It does draw the line right here, asking you the question: are you trying tonight to save yourself, or are you trusting alone in Jesus Christ to do all the saving? Are you involved in the church because of a position that you can hold in the church, or people tying half bowing down to you? Or are you attracted to Jesus Christ, the one who loved you, died for you, rose again for you? If soldiers, better description would be terrorists, came into the sanctuary now and cried, "Abandon your faith or die," what would you choose? The answer to those questions will determine whether you're in Christ and feel he's worth defending and standing for and dying for or not. I know fear's a big factor, I admit that. Do all roads lead to heaven? Do all roads lead to heaven? No, they don't. But the road that leads to heaven is through Christ the way. Do you want to travel with him this day? Heart said, I am, saith Christ, the way. Now if we credit him, all other paths must lead astray. How fair soe'er they seem. Acts 4 and 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only Jesus saves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to thee tonight. Pray for thy blessing upon thy word. May it reach into our hearts. May faith and repentance be generated. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.